If you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 7 through 11. If you'll stand with me, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. We're taking a bit of a break from 1 Corinthians this morning to focus on the nature of ministry. And you'll have a chance to, after this, as Ron mentioned, go downstairs and to see some of the ministries. Really, what Jeremy will be presenting there is an overview, not just of our ministries, but really of how the theology of how to get plugged into a local church. And so he'll be talking through that for about 30 minutes, just laying out, here's the pattern of how you get actively involved in a church. And some of that, as we will see, includes the specific ministries that a church offers. But what we'll really see this morning is that we are all ministers, and we're all ministering at a deep level all the time. So you don't have to go down and see the ministries, although I encourage you to do that, and certainly to hear the realities of how we plug in more deeply, really a pattern of doing that. But the bottom line is we'll hear this morning that we are ministers, and that we are given these things to do to exercise our giftedness. First Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Now, this last week, Justin Smith sent me a list of questions to fill out to apply for our LASCO grant, which prayerfully will provide for us some additional funds towards the building of our new church building. And so in the questions that he asked, most of them were pretty easy. I'll just relay them to you. But there was one that was difficult that I got stuck on, and so I'll share that. The first one was just, what year was your organization established? Well, the church was incorporated as Grace Community Church of East Tennessee in 2002. Been a home Bible study for many years before that, but incorporated under this name and really in this building a little before, one way we're in one building before this one. Number of board members. Well, they were asking the number of elders. So the number of elders, there are seven. We have seven elders, really pastors, those who shepherd the flock. Number of full-time staff. Well, we have six, five pastors and a full-time secretary. And then the number of part-time staff, we have four, someone who does our church finances part-time, then website, media, and tech. All these things are our part-time ministries. Then it came to the hard question, number of volunteers. Like, well, if I put the real answer, they're going to be like, how is that possible, right? It's a church that are applying for these, so they ought to know. So I'm kind of tallying it in my head to say, well, 400. It's actually more, right? It's more than that because there's 424 members, right? That's adult members, 424 that we have on are registered on church centers that where they've gone through the new members class, have sent out their testimony, have given the church covenant up front. Well, then we have 400 more regular attenders. Now, the regular attenders, 187 of those are children of members. They're not members, they're regular attenders because aren't even necessarily believers. But then that means there's about 120 more adults who function as volunteers over that 424 official members of the church. Therefore, we're a church of about 600 volunteers, if not more. Now, a church, however, is not a corporation. It's not the Kiwanis Club. We volunteer to do certain things. We are a church of ministers. You see, every person in the body of Christ is uniquely gifted and empowered to effectively carry out the work of the ministry. Thus, we are a church of 600 plus ministers. The pastors shepherd and oversee you doing the work of the ministry. We don't do the work of the ministry apart from or in conjunction with you doing the work of the ministry. We equip you to do that. So you are all called. You are all on duty as the 600 ministers of Grace Community Church. You might be thinking, do we really need 600 ministers? Well, of course we do, because this is the body of Christ. Each person needs to minister to each other. Each of you has been uniquely gifted. We spent a lot of time in this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we talked about the nature of using your spiritual gift, and that's every one of you who are to be involved. Every one of you is necessary for the church to become a pillar and support of the truth that we were called to be. And additionally, as we read in our passage, we have an urgent mission. We're in the last days. The end of all things is near. You're like, whoa, you're going to preach the return of Christ this morning? I am. Are you going to preach a particular time? No, except that it's near. This was written 2,000 years ago. The same urgency applies today, right? The end of all things is near. That is Christ's return. He could return at any time, and we await that. That is our precious privilege, but that means the task is urgent, because when he returns, it's done. Judgment comes. Unbelievers, before the judgment seat of Christ, ultimately, judgment seat, the throne of God, sent away to eternal hell. Believers entering into eternal heaven, eternal life. And so we have urgent work to do. We are to live, not so much, you know, some people think, well, the end of all things is near. My death is coming. And they live in life, light of their death. Christians don't do that. We live in light of Christ's return. That's our life. We live in light of the fact that he will return for us. And so we seek to worship, serve, and make disciples of all the nations, actively pursuing that work together. Instead of getting caught up in our individual pursuits, we are to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, using our unique giftedness to bring about growth and maturity in the body of Christ. As the body is built up in wisdom and strength and maturity, we're able to withstand the attacks of our enemy through culture and the sinful flesh. We're empowered to proclaim the gospel and make disciples in an increasingly dark and sinful world. Now, unfortunately, we tend to live, we as Christians, tend to live in our world in one of two extremes. Either we spend too much time being involved in everyone else's business. Think social media. We have to know what people eat all around the world. We have to know, you have to evolve in every conspiracy theory and trying to figure out every political problem, and you're supposed to figure all of that out. You've got blogs and Substacks and deep web and dark web and all these things you're trying to figure out. You don't have time. I urge you, precious congregation, stop spending all your time focused on all that stuff out there that you couldn't change if you knew it, and you are not responsible to change even if you could. You are called to do the work of the ministry here. So we get so involved in everything out there, and we want to know everyone else's business and what they have to say about everything, and everybody who fell, and everybody who made a mistake, and everybody who did some new thing. Well, then the flip side problem, however, is that we want to then retreat and not be involved in anyone's business but our own. And so we tell everyone, don't get involved in my business, and I'm going to create my own little family structure, and we're going to go find our little family property, and we're just going to retreat from everybody else, and yeah, we'll attach to the church, but we don't want anyone getting too close. One of those two extremes, right? And either one of those is harmful to the body of Christ. It enables us, it keeps us from accomplishing our work. Both of those are selfish. Too much external input that you're constantly drawing in because it pleases you, or too little because you're pleased with simply your own things. It's important to understand that the exercise of our giftedness extends out to the church in relational ways. It's not only the ministries, the more official ministries of the church, as we will see. Our gifts and our talents are employed at all times for the good of the people of God. And that includes our home, our recreation, and our work. Being part of the body of Christ is relational first. We have been brought into vital union with Christ, and therefore we are in vital union with every other member of the body of Christ, which are all Christians, but most specifically represented here in this room in this local church. Now we have a graphic, we'll see if it will come up for us, that kind of explains some of this. Oftentimes you've been told to live your life as a hierarchy, right? And it isn't that. It isn't like God. And then you can just put all those. You have God, then you have family, then you have church, then you have your career, then maybe recreation. I ask you, hold it here for just for a second if we can. How do you do that? Well, you spend actually more, if you take career, really you spend more time in your career than any of those. So if you have some kind of a hierarchy, I spent a lot of time on my career, so I better volunteer for a few hours at the church, expand that a little bit, and we feel kind of bad if we don't do enough because maybe church is supposed to be more important than that. Well, then you got family above that, but family's supposed to connect to the church, so we just get really confused. How do I live in this kind of hierarchical construct that doesn't even work for my life when it doesn't attend to the various natures of things that God asks me to do? Life isn't like that. All right, so if we can go to the next slide. Life is more like a wheel or a circle. You've got Christ in the center of everything for Christians. Right? He drives everything that you do, true believers unified to Christ. But then expanding out, Christ is doing one thing in the world. Right? It's not like your career competes with Christ's work in the world, because the one thing he's doing is the body of Christ. That's it. He said, I am going to be with the Father, and then I will send the Spirit of God, and I will send you out to do what? To build your career? No. To build your family? No. To build the body of Christ. But then within the body of Christ, all the rest of those things you do find their expression. Right? You are already a part of the body. It's represented in a local church, and all the other things that you do are like spokes on the wheel. Your marriage is part of how you build the body of Christ. Your career is how you part of how you build the body of Christ. Your politics, your community, your hobbies. Notice there's a church ministry spoke. Church ministries didn't go on the outside. The official ministries, your sound ministry, your children's ministry, those aren't even in the Bible. Those are expressions of how we build a more corporate or visible structure of the church, but they're only one part of what you do as you exercise your giftedness in every one of those arenas. Every place you go, you take who you are as a member of the body of Christ. Now, you know this, but I'm just reminding you of this. You don't walk out of here and then your identity becomes your work. It was your church. The church was your identity while you were here because we were all gathered, and then you go home and your identity is your family. You don't switch identities. You have one identity, and that is a member of Christ's body. You have one job, to make disciples of all the nations as you take on the character of Jesus. That's it. Now, don't mistake me. That's where all illustrations break down. It doesn't mean every one of those spokes of the wheel is equally important. Your recreation is not important as your family, as it were. Those will have larger amounts of time you spend on them, but they all connect to the church, which is a wonderful, freeing thing, because then you can spend the time you need on your career, the time you need on your family, exercising biblical principles within all of that, the time you need on church ministries where there's necessary work that needs to be done so the structure of the church can bear the load of stretching out into the community. But as you work your way through it in different times in your life, you will have different amounts of time that you give to each one of those things. You got a young family that's got three kids, and somebody says, well, I want you to come lead five Bible studies. You should say, no, I'm trying to stay alive. I'm trying to get some sleep, right? I can't have 10 people in my house when I've got three kids ripping it up, right? So there's times in your life when you can do more or less when it comes to these areas. But you are always to be involved in building the church. And it's a sweet thing to think that when you go to work and spend your 40 to 50 hours, if not more, at work, that you can do that in a manner which is actually building the body of Christ, exercising your giftedness, and not competing with these other things. It's part of that. And so you can place it properly within the right priorities, not overriding church ministry or your children or your wife in the midst. So one of those spokes doesn't override all the others. Jesus drives them all, and the church directs them. And you are able to live your life then in a proper division of labor as you exercise your giftedness. So when you go down and see the more official ministries we do, we'd love for you to be part of those as you can. And each of those is designed to help meet a need within the church. But as we'll see, what we're going to talk about this morning are the things that the ministries that you are doing all the time. There are some ministries that you are called to do, and you don't need to be part of the sound ministry to do that. Right? We need people in sound ministry. The sound ministry is going to come for me. But you need to be involved in these other things. And by the way, if you're not involved in these other areas of ministry that I just read from 1 Peter chapter 4, then you really have little business being involved in more official ministries. Don't go join the children's ministry if you're not praying for this church, fervent in love for the other members of this church, active in your hospitality, and using your giftedness. They're going to say, sorry, you need to grow in maturity in some other ways before you can come and join some more official ministry that you're pouring out your life to. Because see, what people sometimes do is they go hide in church ministries. Well, this is my thing. They come do their sound ministry on Sunday morning, and they say, I fulfilled my responsibility. Now I can go be what I want to be. Or now I've done this part. Now I'll go do the rest. You can't hide in ministries. They're simply a part of the function of who you actually are. This is really reflective of Matthew 6:33. You might be saying, well, I mean, where do you come up with this? But seek first his kingdom. And his righteousness. Well, what's his kingdom? The kingdom expression of Christ in the world now is what? The church. That is the kingdom expression. And you are seeking that first, which means that everything else comes under it, which is why I put all the other spokes into it. Right? Everything else comes under, or really is part of, that ministry. He says, and all these things, he's talking about the things that the Gentiles seek, which is food, clothing, money. He says, look, I'll add those to you. You need those. But see, those are the Gentiles' highest source of pleasure. The thing they think is most important, their career, their politics, which relates to their comfort and to their family. Those are the highest things, but not for the Christian. Those are the secondary things, which link to the highest thing, which is the righteousness of God and his kingdom. Now, let me say this. At Grace, I'm delighted to see that you are doing this work. I feel like so many of you have a good understanding of this. So you're not, various areas of your life competing with one another, but that you are pouring out your life properly reflecting biblical principles and expressing giftedness. Which means that, kind of on the more functional side, that to be a vocational, full-time Christian worker, such as a paid pastor or a missionary, is not more important than a plumber or a software engineer or a homemaker. All of those have equal value as career, as what God has given you to do to exercise both your giftedness and your talents in accomplishing work in the world. I mean, imagine if being a full-time paid pastor or going on the mission field were actually the most important thing in the world. Right? That is, if you were going on the mission field to plant churches, you would need to be elder qualified, which means you need to be a man. And so if being a full-time vocational worker that's going to be preaching and teaching is the most important thing, then immediately every woman is cut off from the most important thing they could ever do, which is entirely unbiblical. What God has given you to do as a woman or as a man, because it also would cut off most men from that, because many men are not given the giftedness of teaching necessary to be an elder. God has not provided that. So what, are you sub-level servants because you don't have the giftedness that would lead to full-time vocational ministry? The answer is, biblically, 1,000 times no. Every aspect of service within life that is directed by the Word of God is equally valuable in that sense. Now, almost understand me. Christians are the only ones who can go on the mission field, right? Unbelievers don't go to the mission field, right? And the only ones who can become vocational full-time workers. So there ought to be a unique thought process around how we build that kind of ministry. But nonetheless, it still remains always the minority of those in the church, the vast majority of you pouring out your 40 to 50 hours either outside in the workplace or into your home as your workplace, and all of those find equal value and delight in the eyes of a holy God, and all are absolutely necessary, and all are part of you exercising ministry within the church, because those are things God has given you to do. Now, with that background, what we'll see this morning is that the return of Christ is near. We must bring him glory by being faithful stewards of the gifts he has given to us, so that sinners will be saved, believers sanctified, and the church strengthened. The return of Christ is near. We must bring glory to him by being faithful stewards of the gifts he's given to us, so that sinners will be saved, believers sanctified, and the church strengthened. We are called to be good stewards of God's manifold grace. We are called to be good stewards of God's manifold grace. Now, in the book of 1 Peter, as we come to chapter 4, Peter's writing to persecuted believers who are scattered abroad. It's my understanding that they're not yet in the fullness of the persecution that they will come to. He's preparing them for that. He tells them, look, when you do what's right, you generally don't suffer for that. But if you do, here's what happens. Well, they were about to reach a time where they were doing what was right, and they were usually suffering for it. They weren't quite there, kind of on the cusp of a coming persecution, so Peter is strengthening them for that. And he does that by focusing them on Christ. 1 Peter 1:13, fix your hope completely. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look to the end, because the only way you will stay firm in persecution is if you know that Christ is coming to deliver you. He's going to rescue you from the wrath to come. Pursue holiness, pursue Christ-likeness, he says, because you have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Not with the worthless things of silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, 1 Peter 1. But with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. And in light of the coming of Christ, the judgment that is coming, and the difficulties that we face, he says you need to be active in extending love, using your giftedness in the body of Christ. And he really comes, he's kind of summarizing that reality of how we live in the body of Christ as we come to verse 7 of chapter 4. It was kind of, you know, it gets to the end of all this. He's been instructing them on holiness, instructing them on how to walk through persecution. He says, look, let's just sum this all up. The end is coming. The end is near. And so therefore, you need to act like this. So if you want a kind of a manifesto of how you live in the last days, and the last days began when Jesus Christ ascended to be with the Father, and they will end when he descends to set up his kingdom upon this earth, these are the last days. These are the vital days. These are the days of your ministry. There's no time to waste. There's no time to lose. They're not some other days. You're not waiting for the real last days when the tribulation shows up, I'm going to be gone. So, no, you are actively pursuing the work of the ministry until you die or Christ returns, because his coming is near. He says this over and over in Scripture. Romans 13:12. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, written 2,000 years ago. Now, it may be, although the day is near, that we might be 2,000 more years. Be pretty careful before you start predicting the return of Christ on the basis of circumstantial things. I would agree there's some unique things happening in our world, technology, other things. I understand all that. But people have thought for 2,000 years that now's the day. No, it's just always the day. You could be here. You won't be alive. You could be here another 2,000 years. And so James says to you, whoa, I was hoping he'd come right away because this world's getting pretty difficult and I'd like to be with him. Well, so would I. But Peter and the people that were suffering with him wished the same thing, and Jesus didn't come and get them. They died and went to be with him, some of them violent martyrs' deaths. So let's not forget that. Jesus didn't promise to yank you out of difficulty. He didn't promise to pull you away from hard things to come. People throughout history have been dying for their faith, living difficult, dark, and dirty lives in a very hard world, and loving Jesus anyway, serving the church. Don't look to the return of Christ as an escape from the work of the ministry. Look to the return of Christ as the very reason for which you do the ministry, actively waiting for your beloved one who is coming. James says, I bet you to be patient. Strengthen, you're like a farmer, puts out the seed, doesn't dig it up when it doesn't grow. Be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And then maybe most applicable for us, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, 2,000 years ago he's writing that. All the more, the day's drawing near. Christ could return. And so we are all the more gathering. And I would say there is a unique, again, the wheel illustration breaks down in some aspects. There are things you do that are more important than others. They're not all equal on the plane of importance. Certainly coming and being together corporately as a church is a vital function of what we do within our living for Christ and making disciples. So we are to come together, and the ministries that support and encourage our ability to come together have a special place. They have an important place as we do these things. But in light of the return of Christ, in light of the last days, in light of the work that needs to be done, even as we suffer persecution. You see, if you wait to start serving other people, somehow tell, well, when things get really hard, then we'll kind of gather together and serve. For now, I'm just going to enjoy my pleasure. Things are easy right now. I can go out and get my boat and do my stuff, and you know, I can do all these things. You need to be serving now, because when the real difficulties come, you're not going to have the strength necessary to press into the body of Christ. We serve now, even when the difficulties have not descended in full force. And yet, when and if they do, we will be ready because we've been faithfully serving. So here are the things. Right, we'll look at four of them. Serious prayer, fervent love, joyful hospitality, and God-glorifying service. These are the ministries that all of us do. And then after the service, you'll go down and find out the specific ministries that individual ones of you do as God provides giftedness for you. First, he says, because the end is near, because Christ could return at any time, because we live in the last days, we are to do what? Panic, run, get anxious, get all our pleasure, go climb mountains until Christ returns. No, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Chris, we came to a whole special message on ministry, and you're just going to tell us to pray. Yes, I'm not telling you that. Peter says it. Tremendously urgent. The end is near. Wrath is coming. Your Savior's going to return. You're going to be with him forever. What should you do? Pray. Pour out your heart to the Lord. Prayer is talking to God. It is praising him, honoring him, adoring him, petitioning him for those things that we need, asking him for the things that other people need. It's not magical. It isn't mystical. It doesn't have some unique special structure besides what the principles that our Lord gave to us, which are very basic. Honor God, adore him, pray for the things that you need, ask forgiveness for your sins. As I've told you before, the vast majority of books that you will ever read on prayer that are written in the last 50 years, you gotta just chuck in the garbage. All kinds of strange things you're supposed to do, ways you gotta call down God, ways he's gonna talk to you. He talked to you, talks to you in the Bible through his word. You talk back to him. That's prayer. It's not interactive communication with God speaking to you. That is, the interaction is you praying, speaking to God, him revealing truths in and from his word. But you need a sober spirit, and you need a sound judgment. Notice it doesn't say mystical experience. It doesn't say ecstatic utterance. It doesn't say emotional fervor. None of those things. Sound. When is the last time someone said, look, the one thing you need if you're going to pray is sound judgment? That is a mind that is absolutely saturated with the Word of God, so that you think about everything according to the principles of the Word as illumined in the power of the Spirit. That's what you need to pray, because you need to be praying proper biblical principles for people. You need to understand what they actually need. You need to have sound judgment. That doesn't mean you're depressed all the time, you walk around with a frown on your face. That means you joyfully and delightfully understand what people actually need. Sound judgment. Why do we need it? We need to understand the Word of God well enough to know what to pray for. We need to understand ourselves well enough to know the areas of specific need. We need to understand people and their situations well enough so that we can pray for them wisely. You might say, well, wait a minute. God is sovereign. He knows everything. He knows them specifically. Why do I need to? Because the Bible tells you to. Sound judgment when it comes to praying for others. Even sound judgment when it comes to honoring God. Don't thank God for things he doesn't do or ask God for things that he said he won't do. You need to pray properly. Well, if he's sovereign, he knows everything from the end to the beginning, and he's sovereignly working in all things, and he'll work out his purposes. That's true. But one of the primary means by which he works out those purposes is your prayers. He has determined from before the beginning of time not only every event that will ever happen, every thought that will ever anyone will ever think, he's also determined that your prayers will be the means by which he drives forth his righteous decree. I can't explain the connection of the infinity of God's decree and the finiteness of your prayers, but Scripture proclaims it from beginning to end. And if in any place you're like, well, I'm not so sure about prayer, and I don't really know, you know, if how can God's sovereignty and prayer work together, let me just tell you this. The Scripture commands you to pray right here and multiple places. Any place where your theology or theological system causes you to come into conflict with clear principles of Scripture, you are wrong. Ditch that part of your theological system. Because your theological system does not override Scripture, nor does your practice. That is, well, I don't have time to pray, I don't feel like praying, or it's difficult to pray. It doesn't overcome the command. We are called to do this because God says this is the first level at which he changes a church, which he changes a world, which he changes a people. It is not a Christian cliche. It is a command of the holy God to accomplish his purposes in this congregation. And to the extent that we do not pray with a fervency related to the coming of the end, to the return of our Savior, we will be ineffective in those areas because the Scriptures command that we do this. It is not secondary. Well, God will do his work anyway. God will do his work through people in a congregation who pray. Sound judgment, sober spirit, so important. Don't get drunk on the desires of your own heart or on the spirit of this age. That's why people don't pray. That's why they don't pray well. They're drunk with the desires of the world, sober spirit, properly driven mind, will, and affections driven by the principles of God, the passions of the heart of God expressed through your mind, will, and affections. That's a sober spirit. Not someone who can't ever have fun, not someone who can't enjoy the delights of the things that God has given, but someone whose heart is driven by that which drives the heart of God because you have the Spirit of God living inside of you. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You have mind, will, and affections. It is not saturated with the desires of the world, but instead is transformed by the renewing of the Spirit through the Word. That's the kind of Spirit you need so that you can pray properly. This is serious business. We have ministries of prayer. You'll go downstairs and you'll see some of them praying on Sunday morning and other times of prayer throughout the week. We focus. When our fellowship groups start, which they start up in September, we focus on prayer. People say, well, where's the prayer meeting of the church? Well, where's your focus on prayer? Well, one of our primary means of focusing on prayer in a corporate sense that we drive through a ministry is our fellowship groups. 15 prayer groups or 16 operating mostly on Sunday and then throughout the week where we pray, and last year had about 300 people involved. We could throw up a prayer meeting on Wednesday night and get 50 people, maybe. Instead, we say, no, we want you to go and on Sundays to spend time with other Christians praying for them, their individual needs, and then the needs of the church as a whole. And we do this in 15 or 16 different places. So one of the primary things that we urge you to do is join a fellowship group so you can pray. Well, it's hard to go to a fellowship group because the kids there. So, yep, absolutely is. Distracting, hard to get done, tiring on Sunday afternoon, difficult to get to, but we are called to pray, not only individually, but corporately as well. The Bible has both of those aspects of our prayer. And we long to be together because if we do not pray, then the work of the church will not go forward because we will have no power. All the busyness, all the stuff that we do, all the ministries that we're fueling downstairs, all of that is worthless, literally worthless, unless the power of the Spirit of God drives it, motivates it, and directs it through the principles of the Word of God. It's no more than just stuff. Read the book of Revelation. There's churches there that you have a testimony, you have a witness that you're alive. All this stuff, you're doing all kinds of things, but you are dead. Ministries, activity, do not bring life. The Spirit of God brings life. And we pray that He would do the supernatural work necessary, that all the work that we are doing, not only in our official ministries, but in your families and in your workplaces, would be valuable for the Spirit, for the kingdom of God. We need sound judgment and sober spirit so that we can pray. We don't pray on the basis of feeling. We pray with mind, will, and affections. See, if you have a sober spirit, if you don't feel like praying, you do anyway. That's maturity. If you seem to be too busy to pray, your sound judgment and sober spirit cause you to carve out time in your day to pray. And we're not talking about bullet prayers offered up to the Lord all day long. You're supposed to do that. 1 Corinthians 5. Pray without ceasing all the time. Nehemiah goes before the king. You remember, he's a cupbearer. The king says, "Yo, you're looking sad today, Nehemiah." Nehemiah's like, "Uh-oh." That was purposeful. He looked sad before the king because Jerusalem was burned with fire. His people were in disarray, and he had a message he wanted to bring. And the king says, "Oh, I see this is nothing but sadness of heart." And Nehemiah says, "I prayed to my God." But what you might not have read or remembered that in the first verses of that chapter, he'd spent months in fasting and prayer, set aside time to seek the Lord for his people, to develop a plan. So when the king asks, he prays to God for strength and wisdom, communicates the plan, and goes and rescues his people. So we're not talking about just bullet prayers all throughout the day, although that's important. We're talking about well-informed prayer where you set aside special time to pour out your heart for the people of God and the kingdom of God. We must not make excuses in this regard. Your Savior spent his ministry in prayer. This is the example, not just all day prayer. I mean, are we going to say that Jesus didn't pray all day? I would say he did. But when they went to find him in the mornings, where was he? So he's out praying. He's carving out time to pray because you're going to have to find time to carve it and not make excuses as to how this cannot be done or how you are too busy. The church will not grow. It will be stunted to the extent that we do not set aside the proper time in concerted prayer. I'm not giving you how long. I'm not going to set a parameter on that. You'll find that the more you do that, the more that you want to do that. You're going to have to carve it out. I think Martin Luther said something ridiculous, like he's so busy he had to start his day with 3 hours of prayer. I'm not sure he did that. But nonetheless, he stated that as how important it actually was. And maybe he did. Maybe he'll rebuke me in heaven. I don't know. That would be a long day. Right? Nonetheless, do you set aside the time? All the time I talk to Christians. Well, I kind of pray throughout the day. I pray a lot. Do you have any concerted, specific time where you sit down and carefully pray with sound mind and sober spirit for the body of Christ? I'm telling you, I get that very rarely that I ever hear that, actually. Because that needs to be us. Because you think, well, I'm a busy mom with lots of kids. I mean, was it Sarah Edwards who she carved her time to pray by taking her apron and sticking it up over her head? Maybe Susanna Wesley, I'm not sure, is one of the two. Guys, you can carve it somehow. You know, I think moms particularly are discouraged by this. You got to get away and have this mystic experience and climb up on a mountain and have solitude. And they're like, how do I do that? My kid wakes up at 5, right? And then I try to get some sleep at night. But carve the time wherever you can get it. Create it, build it. You'll never find time to pray. You have to make it. So it begins with prayer. Everything, all effective, impactful ministry and relationship in the body of Christ begins with prayer. Your relationships are bad because you don't pray. Your marriages are harmed. Not prayer isn't the only thing we do, but they are harmed because you don't pray. Specifically, actively, with sound judgment and sober spirit. We need this. And again, might I say, well done, church. I watch you pray. I hear you pray. I see you pray. I see you come to the things in which we can more corporately pray. But this is a vital need if we are to go forth and if any of those downstairs ministries are to mean anything at all. It begins here. Do we believe in the active, ongoing, fervent, effective work of the Holy Spirit? We certainly do. And it is activated, it is taken hold of through prayer. Well, next he says, be fervent in love. Again, we've talked about all of these things. It's just a summary. We're not digging deeply exegetically into these. Each of these we've spent weeks upon weeks in as we worked our way through 1 Corinthians. But he says, above all, right? So be fervent in love, and love is primary. Keep fervent in your love for one another. That Holy Spirit-empowered delight to do everything necessary, to humbly obey every command of Scripture, because we delight in relationship with another and we long to see them taking on the character of Christ, and we do that regardless of what we receive in return or whatever sacrifice that would bring. That's love. That's what we're called to do over and over. And when we are fervent love, fervent, boiling over, fervent love is not, well, I just don't got time for you. Fervent love is not, well, man, you were pretty mean to me yesterday. I'm not ministering to you. Fervent love is not, well, man, these are hard people. I can't love these people. And unless you think I'm overdoing that, look at the second part of that verse. It says, be fervent in love for one another because you need to have lots of good, mushy feelings towards each other. No, what does it say? Be fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Guess whose sins those are? Yours and mine. The fact that we sin against each other is built into this passage. It's built into the body of Christ. You may not excuse not loving the body of Christ because they're sinners. Where are you going to go? Right? Well, you're going to take your sinful self wherever you go. Spurgeon that said, if you find a perfect church, don't invite me, because if I go, I'll ruin it, because I'm not perfect. None of you are. Doesn't mean we overlook sins in our midst. Doesn't mean we don't deal with them. See, covering a multitude of sins means if you love one another, you have the ability to work through the sinful things that go on. You don't just ignore it. That's not covering it. It means love does whatever is necessary to forgive and then deal with the sin. We spent weeks on this in 1 Corinthians 13. So it's actually dealing with the sin, but it's never allowing relationship to be cut off because out of a lack of love, because that's a lack of love when I stop having a relationship with you. The body of Christ is relational. The intimate relationship with Christ, bound together in relationship through the Spirit of God, exercising relationship as we interact with one another, and love drives all of that. Prayer fuels it, love drives it, and we keep fervent. Notice it says keep fervent. What does it indicate? That you are fervent. Are you boiling over in your love for the other members of this body? That would mean you'd been praying for them. That would mean you care for them. That would mean you're trying to get to know them. That would mean that when they sin against you, you don't just cut them off. That would mean you don't gossip about them. That would mean that you don't cut them down. That would mean that you don't ignore them. So you know what fervent love looks like biblically, and you know what it doesn't look like. And again, I would say, I delight to be part of a loving church. No church is perfectly loving. We got a long ways, I get that. But I watch you love each other. I watch you be fervent in this. This is encouragement time. This is not hammer this body time. You guys do well here. It's just we need to excel still more. There's more to do. That's why we're encouraging this kind of ministry. If I begin to wonder why my wife isn't showing more love to me, I try to direct my mind towards the following questions. Am I thinking of her with compassion and affection? Is there any area of bitterness or anger due to the lack of forgiveness on my part? Am I making myself aware of all her needs and seeking to meet them? Am I communicating my love for her verbally? Am I spending time with her asking her about how she is doing? Am I accomplishing the things that she has asked me to do? Am I modeling Christ and encouraging her in growth in Christ? By the time I'm done with that list, I'm no longer focused on why she isn't loving me, but I'm fervently asking forgiveness of God for not loving her. Try that when you're wrestling with a church. Start asking yourself those questions. Am I loving in this way? Am I serving in this way? Am I seeking in this way? It will turn your love, it will turn your hate, turn your bitterness, turn it to love. Turn to forgiveness, asking God for forgiveness, and you'll step forward again in fervent love. Love is primary, love is effective. It does, in fact, allow you to cover a multitude of sins with a multitude of sinners. Next, be uncomplaining in hospitality. That's kind of a negative way to say that. The passage says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. You could just, on top of the word uncomplaining, just put joyful. Be joyful in hospitality. Now notice, this doesn't say if you have a big home. It doesn't say if you're a Southern matron who really loves to, you know, put out a big spread when people come over. It doesn't say if you're a woman. It doesn't say if you're some special type A or extroverted personality that hospitality is for you. These were written for the whole fellowship. Pray, keep fervent in your love, be hospitable to whom? One another, every other of you. You being hospitable to others. Essentially, hospitality is love expressed in close circumstance. When someone is with you, they know that you love for them to be with you. And this begins when you simply are interacting, passing by someone, right? You're trying to communicate to them your care for them in whatever amount of time you get to spend. You've probably seen just a little of this. It's not necessarily true biblical love. You go to Chick-fil-A and you want to order your, it's early in the morning, trying to order your coffee. You stumble in there and there's this bright looking, you know, guy there at the register, and he's like, "May I help you?" And you do. He goes, "It's my pleasure." And you're like, "I don't believe you. But does it help you?" Or that you walk into McDonald's, unfortunately, and there's a slouchy guy there and he ignores you totally and he shoves his coffee at you and goes, "Just good riddance." Is that good hospitality? Why does Chick-fil-A do that? It's good hospitality. They know that people are drawn. They can create that. We can't create biblical hospitality, but you can create an environment in which when you are with someone for a moment, you know that you are loved. And you know that they know that you love them. This is vital. It begins as you walk by one another in the hall. It begins as you call or text. Because there's a hospitality extended in every relational encounter. It moves into your home where you have people there, a little teeny house maybe with you know, trying to cram 10 or 15 families in there. You could actually do that. People, you know, pouring out, you know, doors. Hospitality is who you are. It's how you exhibit your love. And the text got ahead of you because it says hospitality without complaint. Oh, yeah, I'll serve, but then they leave, and it's like, oh, I can't believe it. Walk by someone in church, and they're kind of annoying, right? You might be the people that, you know, you might be the person that people walk by in church and go, "That guy's annoying," right? You need to learn how to be hospitable. We talked about this in love, that you're not obnoxious, that people know you care for them because you restrain your own desires and the things you want to say and the mannerisms that you want to have, and you carefully respond to people by communicating how much you care for them, talking with them, looking them in the eye. You can do this in a moment. Instead of blasting past people and running by, and you know, all these, you know, "I'm the prophet, I'm this, I'm that," and so on. I'm like, those are the tendencies of my own heart. And I'm busy, I got stuff to do, I'm just gonna blow by you. And if I've blown by you and not been hospitable, I'm sorry. I mean that. We look people in the eye, to care for people. Again, you have to get places. You couldn't just stop with everyone and shake everybody's. But you can walk by people in ways that you care for them. And then that just extends out. When we're talking corporately, my prayer is that no visitor would ever come to this church. I mean, you might shake their hand a lot, and there might be this Southern hospitality thing. You know, everybody's so nice. You know how that works, though. It's just a veneer. And people walk away, and you never remember them again. You never contact them again. You talk about their car in the parking lot, and you cast aspersions on their family. Church doesn't do that. What we want people to have a relational interaction in which we're like, "Hey, we'd like to take you out to lunch. Hey, can I meet with you next week? Hey, can we do coffee?" Brand new people. If they showed up at the church, you're assuming they're believers, and you want to be with them, and they get a relational connection that says, "I want to extend that," not, "Hey, so glad you came to our church." Big smile. Never another word, never another contact. How is that effective? It's a little more effective than ignoring them. I got it. It's better. It's a start. I would say we do better at that, much better than we used to. And I would say I've heard from many that there are very few visitors who come that don't get some kind of invite. It's unfathomable to me that people say, "Well, because we have so many people or more people, we can't be hospitable." Wait, do the math. That makes no sense. More people means what? More opportunities for ministry and more people to do the work of the ministry. We got, you know, in this right here, we've got about 270 people. And maybe two visitors. You're telling me that because we're so big, with 275 people sitting in this room, that somebody couldn't invite a visitor out this afternoon? It's impossible. I think it's literally impossible. So let's not make excuses for ourselves. And if you are coming to a bigger church, that's just too big. More people to love you and more people for you to love. You can't get lost here if everyone is looking for you. In fact, you're going to get spotted really fast. They're going to be chasing you out the door. "Hey, can you want to go out? What'd you think?" If you hated the church, run fast. Because they're going to find you. That happens. And I understand it might not be your place. And you might say, "No, not today. Not ever." But because that's the goal. But then it extends. Imagine every member and regular attender that always felt like someone wanted them. And people were reaching out to them. Not just visitors. Say, what a horrible church we would be. If we invite visitors out over for dinner, and yet you just have your own little clique, those are the only people that you ever talk to as members and regular attenders. Because have your friends, have people you delight, keep inviting, keep adding, keep bringing them in, that every person in this church would know that you want them. If you could possibly be with them, you would, but because all of you can't be with every other person, then all of you have to be with someone. And when you do that, we are an hospitable church, and we do it without complaint. We love to do it. And when people are hard and difficult, which they are, we keep reaching. And when people purposely exclude themselves because they're having a bad day or a bad week or a bad life, you just keep coming. Not in weird ways, not guilting them into it. If you were a real Christian, you'd have dinner with me. It's not going to go. Man, well, you seem like you are wrestling with the church. Let's talk about that. Why? What's going on? How can I help you? How can I support? How can I encourage? Not, you know, support complaints, but simply, let me help you, help love you. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. And then really, I think this last one is more of a summary that is even in all of these things that all of you are doing. You don't have to sign up for a ministry. There's no hospitality. There's hospitality ministry officially for like visitors and, you know, things. We have that. But you can't go to a table that says be hospitable to one another without complaint. There's no fervency of love table. And there's no sober spirit, you know, sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer table. You all do those all the time without exception for everyone. And then you do this one, which is you be God glorifying in service. That you then, everywhere you are, your giftedness, you're actively seeking to bring your giftedness to bear. Again, we spend tons of time on these. So again, this is just by way of reminder, as each one has received a special gift, recognize your giftedness. I didn't say recognize the exact kind of giftedness you have. I said recognize that you are gifted. Every single one of you has received this special or unique gift. It's not just one gift of teaching or gift of hospitality or gift of faith. It's a blending of gifts that makes you unique and necessary in the body of Christ. We talked much about this. So you need to go back at 1 Corinthians 12, all that set of sermons, that those gifts which seem to be more impressive are actually, they need less encouragement. And the gifts that seem less impressive are actually more important. They need more encouragement. So while the pastors and elders are delighted in your encouragement and strengthening, you ought to constantly be looking around to see who isn't getting much encouragement, who isn't getting much building into, who isn't being promoted, as it were. I'm so glad you do what you do. Otherwise, this church wouldn't function wisely and well. As each one, you've all received this unique giftedness. So recognize it. Work hard with your giftedness. Notice what it says. Employ it. I love that term. Get a job. Right. You have a job. Employ your giftedness in doing the job. You all have one. You're showing up at this church. Jeremy's going to shepherd you through how you walk into membership and the kinds of things you need to do to deepen and grow. And as you do that, employ your gift. You are here to work. It's delightful work. It's the best work you're ever going to get. It's probably better than what you go, you know, prayerfully. The people should be more encouraging than your secular workplace, if there is such a thing, or your little kids that just scream at you all the time. This should be a place of delightful work, but you are to employ your gift. It's time to get to work. And as I said, there are official ministries downstairs where we want to use you as well. But no one may come back up from downstairs and go, well, you know, there wasn't really anything quite there. That person, you know, didn't sign me up, and say, well, I don't have any ministry in the body of Christ. I gave you your ministry. Peter gave you your ministry. You already have it. This you must be doing all the time. And then you're employing your gifts in any other place that is good for the body so that we can be healthy and strong and whole. We need missionaries throughout the world. We need structured prayer times. We need those who will minister to our youth and minister to our college age and our young men. We need these ministries, but they only flow out of active functioning in these other things. So you work hard at your giftedness as a good steward. What's a steward? A steward is someone who has someone else's resources. That's you. They're not yours to keep. Your mind, your will, your breath, your unique giftedness as the Spirit indwells you, all of those are God's. He gave them as gifts. Your money, every bit of it. Your possessions, every one of them. They're not yours, not the church's. They're God's. And you give them to him. Joseph was a steward. Right? It's fascinating. You should study that story again. He wasn't just a steward in Potiphar's house, right? He started as a steward in his own house. He was the only one faithful enough to watch over the sheep. The brothers he brought bad report about them because they were a bunch of thieving, foolish guys. And so Joseph was the only one faithful in his own father's house. Then he was faithful in Potiphar's house. He oversaw the whole thing. Then he was faithful in the jail. He oversaw the whole thing. Then he was faithful in Egypt. He oversaw the whole nation of Egypt. Then he was faithful to his own people group. And he provided for and cared for the 70 that came down from Egypt or came down from Israel into Egypt. And he cared for them. Everything he did was a stewardship of the resources given for the benefit of the people around him, and most specifically for the work of God to go forward so that the people of God would one day bring the Messiah from God. All of that in Joseph's mind is a steward. That's in our minds. So we're not only good stewards, we're discerning stewards. It says, of the manifold grace. It says, I said, we understand we've been given a unique gift. You can't write it down. You can't take a gift test to get it. But you are involved in different ministries, and the leadership helps you and guides you, and the people in those ministries do, and you move to places of more effectiveness. Because you are, your gift lend towards various areas of effectiveness, even though they're utilized wherever you are. That word manifold is multicolored, and fascinating, if you track it back into the Greek Old Testament, that word multicolored the manifold is used of Joseph's coat. His coat of many colors, the very color. That's what God's grace is like through you. It's like a prism. His grace shines through the work of Christ and the Spirit of God inside of you and flows out of you through the Spirit of God in a multicolored hue, all different shades. You're all different, and you use that. And then lastly, so the good stewards of what? The manifold grace of God, that very colored, that multiple use favor from God that strengthens you to accomplish his purposes. That's grace. And then you glorify God with your giftedness. Whoever speaks, I think it's kind of narrowing down giftedness into two main types. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking what? The utterances of God. Now that's true for every one of you. The Bible is clear, you will be held accountable for every word you ever speak. In Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for what? Edification, building up of what? The body of Christ, the individual person. It is good for edification according to the need of the moment so that it will give grace to those who hear. That's Ephesians 4:29. God's grace through your giftedness, through your words, extending out the utterances of God. Certainly to pastors and teachers who are to be careful to correctly handle God's truth. And then it says whoever serves is to do so as by the strength which God supplies. So as you glorify God in your giftedness, you speak only God's words. You serve only in God's strength. What does that mean? Some mystical way, some special secret of serving God's strength, you know, kind of spiritual plug-in. No, you obey the principles of the Word of God by faith. That's how you do it in God's strength. You won't be strengthened to do things that aren't in God's Word. You won't be strengthened if you're not seeking God in prayer, asking for his empowerment, and then stepping forward in faith to do what he says. That is his strengthening. And only believers can do that. And so you don't serve in your own strength. That is according to your own will and your own desires, not according to Scripture. And it says, serve only for God's glory through Jesus Christ. Why? Because God deserves all the glory. That's why you serve him. That's the purpose of all that you do. You serve only for God's glory, and he only receives glory through Jesus. If you're not bent the knee, don't sign up for a ministry. If you're not put faith and trust in Christ, there's no business trying to pray for others or be hospitable to others. You need to repent and believe. If you bent the knee to God through Christ, then you may serve, and you must serve, because he deserves all of the glory, and he receives it through his Son. And so everything that we do, we give praise to God through the person and work of Christ in the power of the Spirit. And it says, we serve glorifying God through Jesus Christ because God deserves the glory, and he deserves the dominion. He rules over all. And that's what we're doing in his church. We're extending his rule one person at a time, one local church at a time, one community at a time until he returns. We have a job to do. 600 ministers are actively working to faithfully put into practice these principles so that the body of Christ will be built. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being together. Thank you for this body. Thank you for the faithful ministers that are here, constantly pouring out their lives for one another, pouring out their lives into the life of the church, even in more official, specific ministries. And Father, we pray that you would deepen us and strengthen us in accomplishing this work, and that you would be glorified as a result. In your precious name, amen.